Heavenly Father, once again, we want to come unto Your Word and the privilege that is ours to be able to study it together. Lord, we pray that You open up our hearts and our minds to the Word today, that You'd give us the understanding. We praise You for this time, and we pray the Holy Spirit will teach us now as we study the Word of God together, and we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. In the next few days, we will be celebrating Independence Day. But I want to talk about another kind of independence that also comes with a great price. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. In our last time together, we looked at the loveless church. It's found in the first seven verses of Revelation 2. This morning, I want to direct your attention to the second church that's found there, beginning at verse 8. Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 8. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Suffering has always been a reality to God's people. From the Israelites suffering at the hands of Pharaoh, to the believer who is told today that he cannot lead his graduation class in a prayer or to make reference to Jesus Christ, all who follow Christ have or will suffer for Christ. I received a letter this week from Samaritan's Purse, along with a video showing the conditions that are found in Sudan. Franklin Graham writes, "Dear Pastor, Sudan has been in the news for some time now as war and famine continue to take a staggering toll on the predominantly Christian tribes people in the south. Today, black Africans are still bought, sold, and traded there. Churches are burned, villages are pillaged, and pastors are executed by Muslim militia or militia. More than 2 million people have been killed since the civil war began in 1983. And he asked us to pray for the believers in Sudan. As you know, the Voice of the Martyrs has a ministry there in Sudan, reaching out to the believers there. In fact, Tim and Darcy, who have been here a couple times, Darcy had an opportunity to go into Sudan and to seek to minister as well to these people. And it shouldn't surprise us to hear, really, letters like that one. And others could be written of any other country. And one day it might even be written of the United States. Today, our brothers and sisters are in great attack there in Israel. I don't know if you know that Arafat says that he will not give up his relentless attacks until he possesses Jerusalem. So how are we to address suffering then? How are we to deal with it when it comes? How are we to respond? There are three areas that I want us to see today that is found here in verses 8 through 11 with the church in Smyrna. First of all, let's see the church addressed. Notice there in verse 8, he says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write." And if you remember, he is writing to seven actual churches, the first being Ephesus, the second one being Smyrna, and these would follow a particular postal route, Ephesus being the first. And very important, as he addressed the first church there in that postal route, the church of Ephesus, that he lays down some very important principles, because as he addresses the other six, these six churches came out of that first church. They were daughter churches, if you will. And so here in verse 8, this letter once again is directed to its messengers, or more literally to its pastors. To the angel, or angelos, to the messenger of the church in Smyrna. Jesus Christ is the head of His church. This is His church. It doesn't belong to any individual or any group or any pastor. He is the head of His church. But He mediates His rule in the church through its Holy Spirit called pastors or elders. God chooses to rule His church through godly men called pastors. We've read on many occasions, Acts 20 and verse 28. There in verse 19, He tells us He's speaking to elders. He says in verse 28, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood." A very awesome and high calling that God, the Holy Spirit, gives to certain men within the fellowship to lead His church. And God chooses to rule in His church through those means. And any time you resist those means, you're resisting His rulership and His leadership. It's clear that God has designed pastors to lead in His church. In 1 Timothy 5 and verse 17, it says, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor at word and doctrine." They rule in the church, he says. Even over in 1 Thessalonians 5:12, we find this verse, "And we urge you, brethren, do not recognize," or he says, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you." See, we think because we live in the society in which we live in that there is no one over us when it comes into the church, but that is not true. The Bible teaches that there are those who labor among us. There are those who are pastor teachers that serve the fellowship, and God mediates His rule through those means, and they are over you in the Lord. Now look over to verse 1 of Revelation chapter 2, and we see here that Jesus controls His church through the pastors. It reveals that Jesus holds the pastors in His right hand. He says, "These things says He who holds the seven stars in His right hand." Who are the seven stars? Go to chapter 1 and verse 20. "The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in My right hand and the seven golden lampstands." The seven stars are the angels or the messengers, or as we have interpreted here, the pastors of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. And so does He not only control and rule His church through these pastors? In addition, He says there in verse 1 that He walks in the midst of the churches, examining and scrutinizing their motives and their service to Him. Now, we've already looked at there at the church at Ephesus, and we have learned that we can have all the right things in the church and still be cold in our love for Jesus. You can have everything going right. You can look good. You can fight the fight of faith. But He says if you're cold in your heart, you've left your first love. He says there in verse 2, "I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and that you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars, and you have persevered and have patience and labored for My name's sake and have not become weary." All these are good things. But yet He says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." See, that tells me right there, you can look good on the outside, be cold and hard on the inside. You can go through the motions, you can go through the church attendance and doing all the right things in the name of Christ, but yet be cold in your heart toward the Lord. And He tells you there to repent. He says, "Remember from where you have fallen," verse 5, "repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." You know, we're no different. We're no different than the people in the Old Testament. When God was choosing who would lead His people, and all the sons of Jesse passed before Samuel, and Samuel said, "Surely this is the one that the Lord has chosen." But God refused all of them. And He asked, "Are there any more brothers? Are there any more sons?" And there was David. And God chose David. And the point I want to make here is that we look at the externals. God looks at the heart. The Bible tells us that He tests our hearts. So we can look good on the outside, but be rotten on the inside. And God calls it sin because He tells us to repent. And anytime He tells us to repent of something, it is sin. So if you're cold in your heart this morning, you're going through the motions, examine yourself this morning and repent. Repent of that sin. The church here that's addressed in verse 8 is the church in Smyrna. The word Smyrna means myrrh, and it derived its name from its principal commercial products. And it was a very beautiful city. In fact, modern Smyrna, Izmir, Turkey. It was at one time called a flower or an ornament depicting its beauty. It was also called the crown of all Asia. And in the midst of being a very beautiful city, it was an important city in Asia Minor. Its natural harbor made the city an important commercial center. As early as 195 BC, Smyrna foresaw the rising power of Rome, and they built a temple for pagan Roman worship. In fact, some commentators say that it was the very first temple and the very first emperor worship in that known region. Because of their allegiance, they had the privilege and the opportunity to rise up with Rome. In 23 BC, Smyrna was given that honor of building a temple to the emperor Tiberius because of its years of faithfulness to Rome. Thus, that city became a center for the cult of emperor worship. And later, the church suffered for it. Because what came with the rising of that temple was that all of its citizens were at one time within the year to say that Caesar is Lord. And if they weren't willing to say Caesar is Lord, it would cost them their life. In fact, I was reading this past week that they would receive a certificate stating that they did give homage to Caesar. And that was the only way to prove that they did worship Caesar. So you can imagine as Jesus is talking here to the church in Smyrna and seeking to comfort them to stand firm and to hold fast in the midst of persecution, what was taking place in that city. Out of all the seven churches, this church does not have any condemnation. The suffering church will not be condemned because it's suffering for Christ. It's holding truth to the faith. And folks, listen, suffering is what proves whether you're a Christian or not. Because when you go through suffering, you will begin to evaluate whether you want to stick around for all of this. As they say, it's hot in the kitchen, get out of the kitchen. And most people who claim to be Christians do get out of the kitchen when the persecution comes. And so they experienced persecution under Nero and under Domitian. Severe persecution. We see the church examined there in the second part of verse 8. The correspondence is given. Notice what it says here. These things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. Why is it significant that Jesus Christ identifies himself by those terms? Why is it important that he says he is the first and the last and the one who was dead and came to life? Well, what happens when you go through the most severe suffering is death. And Jesus identifies with them in their suffering. Who suffered at the hands of sinful, wicked men? Jesus Christ. So he says there, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. And we see that he is identified as the first and the last. This is an Old Testament title for God. It says over in Isaiah 44:6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. That's what it says of God the Father. But this very title is ascribed to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's applied to him to affirm his equality of nature with God. He is God. Look there in verse 11, chapter 1 and verse 11. It says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And then it says in verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. And here John begins to describe the resurrected Christ, the glorified Christ. Go over to verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. You can't have two first and two last. He is God. Turn with me over to chapter 22, the very last book of the last chapter of this book. And look at verse 12. Jesus is talking. And behold, I am coming quickly. And my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and I am the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Alpha and Omega, that's the first and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. He is the first. He is the beginning. He is the ending. He is all that it contains. Go down to verse 16. How do we know Jesus is saying this? He says in verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things to the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and the morning star. So Jesus here is identified as the first and the last. He is the eternal, infinite God who already existed when all things were created and who will continue to exist after they are destroyed. He transcends all time, space, and all creation. He is Lord of lords. He is King of kings. Notice what else it says there in verse 8, that he's identified as the one who was dead and came to life. Very interesting word that's used in the midst of those terms. It says that he was. He was dead. Very interesting term. It's in the aorist tense, which points to a specific time. And it could be translated to become or who became dead. It's also in the indicative mood in Greek, which tells us that this is a fact. This is a truth. This is a truism. This happened. It uses another interesting thing in grammar. It's called the middle voice. And if I understand anything about the middle voice, is that the subject is acting in relation to itself. The subject is not only causing the action, but he is also receiving the action. Now, he became dead, but he gave his life. People took his life, but he also gave it. Amen? That's what it says over in John 10, 17 and verse 18. I lay down my life that I might take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. He gave his life, but people also took his life. It says over in 1 Peter 3:18, For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Historical truths. He became dead. A statement of fact, something that happened in a point in time, and not only did people kill him, but he gave his life freely for you and me. But it doesn't end there, folks. He says, I became dead and I came to life. The most important element of our salvation, that he resurrected. And not only did he lay down his life freely, but he raised it back up. He did that. He raised himself. The Bible says God raised him, but it also says he raised himself. Over in Acts 17 and verse 30, as Paul is speaking to those eggheads on Athens, you know, as he's speaking of the resurrection, they said, we don't want to hear any more about this. But as he begins to leave and speaking to them, he says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. God is going to judge this world. He calls all men to repent from sin and to turn to Him. And He's going to judge this world through Jesus Christ. The very one this world rejects, the very one this world killed, He will be their judge. Well, it says that He was dead, He became dead, and that He came to life. Look there in chapter 1 again of Revelation. Again, he says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. You know, when the Sadducees sought to catch him in his words, and they sought to ask about a person who had gotten married, and then the husband died, and then the brother took the wife, and then it went on down to about seven of them. He says, in the resurrection, whose wife is she? He says, you err, that God is the God of the living, of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead. Our God lives. It's not as Nietzsche used to say, that God is dead. God is not dead. He's alive. And He's alive in you and me if you've trusted Him as your Lord and Savior. Now, Jesus gives this comfort to these believers here. Lehman Strauss says, "The character in which our Lord presents Himself to the assembly at Smyrna is quite appropriate. He thus reveals Himself to them in the way best suited to comfort them in their sorrow and to encourage them in their sufferings. He would console them by reminding them that He had passed through suffering and death and had triumphed over it. In the role of the one who became dead and lived again, He is able to sympathize with and secure them. This persecuted people need to know that their blessed and glorified head had defeated death and was now the master over them. Having been tempted and tried in all points as they were, He was now their great high priest." See, when you're going through suffering, you find comfort when you know the one who's trying to comfort you has went through the same things. Right? He suffered ultimately. When you examine what happened to Him, His death, and the wickedness of the mob, you find the great suffering that He gave for us. You know, when a person was condemned to death, to die by crucifixion, he was given an entire evening to get matters straight with his family. Jesus wasn't given that opportunity, which shows the wickedness of the mob. You remember, Pilate tried to wash his hands of this. He said, "I find no fault with Him." But they wouldn't even hear Him. And what did Jesus say about that time? He says, "This is their hour. Now is time for the Son of Man to be revealed and to suffer and to die and on the third day rise again." Well, look at verse 9. We see the commendation. He says, "I know your works." That phrase right there is not in the better of manuscripts. It could be rather translated this way: "I know your tribulation." He knows our trials. He knows what we are experiencing. How could He be the great and faithful high priest if He didn't know what we were experiencing? He comforts them by telling them that He sees their tribulation. The word "know" there could be translated to "see." He sees it. You know, when I was thinking about the children of Israel, when they began to experience their bondage by Pharaoh, it says over in Exodus 2 and verse 23 that it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God hears our pain. He hears the suffering. And I believe the blood of all the aborted babies cries out to Him. Just as God heard the cry of the Israelites, He sees the believer's tribulation. Beloved, He knows when you're hurting. He knows the trials that you experience. And He even tells us there in verse 10 that it is a test. The same words that He echoes over in James chapter 1. It is a test. The test is not for Him. The test is for you. So when you're hurting and when you're suffering and when you're suffering for the name of Christ, Jesus knows your hurt. He knows your pains. And He even tells you here how to deal with it. Well, He commends them. He commends them for their faithfulness here. He says, "I know your works, your tribulation, your poverty, but you're rich. I know the blasphemy of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." He says here that He knows their tribulation. And the word "tribulation" there is the standard term that's used for trials. It's a word that depicts pressure. The church at Smyrna was facing intense pressure because of their faithfulness to Jesus Christ. Intense pressure. Warren Wiersbe says, "The church at Smyrna was not having an easy time of it. The members were persecuted, probably because they refused to compromise and to say that Caesar is Lord. Smyrna was an important center of the Roman imperial court, and anyone refusing to acknowledge Caesar as Lord would certainly be excluded from the guilds." Let's go further than that. Polycarp. 50 years after John's death, Polycarp, who was the pastor of the church in Smyrna, he was burned alive at the age of 86 for refusing to worship Caesar. Their persecution had produced tribulation and poverty. He says, "I know your tribulation and I know your poverty."
And the word that he uses here for poverty, it is abject poverty, possessing absolutely nothing. Because see, that's what suffering produces. Because they weren't willing to say Caesar is Lord, well, that affected how they lived. Just like it will affect in the end time during the tribulation. If you don't receive the mark of the beast, you won't be able to buy or sell. It will affect your life. And their life certainly was affected. But he says here that you are rich. Though they were poor and though they had abject poverty, they were rich. Notice what it says over in James chapter 1. And over in verse 9, he says, "Let the lowly brother," that is the poor brother, "glory in his exaltation." And he says over in chapter 2 and verse 5, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" God knows our pains. He knows our hurts. He knows what we would even call trivial that we wouldn't be willing to take to him. Question is, are we willing to take it to him? God commends their faithfulness here. They were faithful. They did not buckle under the persecution. They held fast. And that's why Jesus commends them there in verse 9. "I know your works, your tribulation, your poverty. I know these things. I see it. And in this I see your faithfulness." God always commends faithfulness. You know, David spent most of his life running from whom? Saul. He had an opportunity to take Saul's life and he didn't. In fact, when he reached there and he cut off the hem of his garment, his heart smote him because he had laid his hand against the Lord's anointed. And we read over in 1 Samuel 26 and verse 22, David had answered and said, "Here is the king's spear." You remember on one occasion he took the spear of the king. He says, "Let one of the young men come over and get it, and may the Lord repay every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered to you in my hand today, but I will not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. And indeed, as your life was valued much this day in my eyes, so let my life be valued much in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of all tribulation." See, as David ran all over Palestine, he experienced tribulation at the hands of Saul. Everybody wanted to kill him. And that was God's anointed. But it was God's time for him to be revealed as God's anointed. In other words, he believed that God had to remove Saul. And God did, didn't he? And he did it in his time. We also find in Galatians 5:22 that faithfulness is a fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. Isn't that what it tells us? "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness," and then what? "Faithfulness." What's that tell you right there? If it's the fruit of the Spirit, in order to be faithful in the midst of trials and temptations, in order to be faithful in suffering, be filled with the Spirit. That's the only way that you can please God with your life, is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Notice what else he reminds them in verse 9. He reminds them that he knows the blasphemy of those who say that they are Jews and are not, and are of a synagogue of Satan. You know, there are those, and there were those during that time that said that they were true Jews. And they might have been on the outward, but inwardly they were not, because they refused Jesus as their Messiah. There are people today, Jewish people, Jewish on the outside, but they're not Jewish on the inside. They're not a true Jew. Turn with me over to Romans chapter 9. Paul makes reference to this here in chapter 9. He says in verse 1, "I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have a great sorrow and a continual grief in my heart." What's the sorrow that he's talking about? "Well, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel." God could say that to the church. Those of you who say you're the church, you're not all the church. Verse 7. Nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. To be a true Jew would to be one who had received their Messiah. Although they were Jews physically, they were not true Jews. They were spiritual pagans. And they allied with other pagans in putting Christians to death. And they attempted to stamp out the Christian faith. Turn with me to Acts chapter 17. And we find, among many examples that are found there, in the book of Acts, Paul, it says in chapter 17 and verse 1, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. But notice verse 5, "But the Jews who were not persuaded, they became envious. They took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to this people." And you even go down, verse 8, "They troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things." Verse 10, "The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away. And when they came down to Berea and they preached," it says in verse 12, "therefore many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and they stirred up the crowds." See, these are those who would say that they were true Jews. Paul says that they're not true Jews. He said they are those who are of the synagogue of Satan. Folks, there are churches today that say that they adore and love Jesus Christ, but they are a synagogue of Satan. So these believers experience persecution from both Jew and Gentile. So when you're going through the midst of suffering, what do you need? You need encouragement. Amen. Right? I praise God for many of you that encourage me throughout the week. You just don't know what it's like sometimes. But we see the church encouraged in verses 10 and 11. The exhortation is found in verse 10. What's the exhortation? "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer." After commending them for faithfully enduring persecution, Jesus warned the believers that more was coming. Same for us. We're not promised a life free from suffering, are we? There are people today on TV saying that it's not God's will that you be sick. I say, "Fine, show me that in the Bible. Is this not there?" And they take that verse in Isaiah, "All we like sheep," and he talks about us being healed, "and by his stripes we were healed." That is not talking about a physical healing. But they'll apply that verse in that way. Jesus said in John 16 and verse 33, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." We find the ability to overcome in Christ. We're not promised a life free of suffering. I've showed you many times Philippians 1:29, where he says, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me." See, it's not only that we are to believe in Christ, but we may also suffer for him. And if you just take a few moments and assess what is going on in our world today, that the heat has turned up and it's going to get even greater. James says that our trials cannot be determined as to their arrival. Therefore, we are to count it all joy when they come. Jesus tells these believers here at Smyrna, notice there in verse 10, "Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you have tribulation 10 days. What's he saying there? He's saying the trial is coming and it will be brief. If we get anything out of 10 days, it's brief. Lamis Strauss says, many able students of God's Word believe that these 10 days refer to the 10 separate attempts to wipe out Christianity prompted by the edicts of 10 different Roman rulers. Or it is possible that the 10 days may allude to the 10th persecution under Diocletian, which lasted exactly 10 years. Whatever the precise meaning of the 10 days, it suggests at least that the persecution would be for a limited time. I praise God that our persecution is limited. And I praise God that the suffering that we experience does not compare to the glory that will be revealed according to Romans chapter 8. Are you willing to suffer for Christ? There are people all around us that suffer for Christ. And what's He tell them there? He says, be faithful unto death. Be faithful. Christians throughout the centuries have followed this exhortation. That's what makes them true Christians. True believers. Take Moses, for example. It says in Hebrews 11:24, by faith, Moses, when he became of age, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Take the Apostle Paul. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 6. Paul comes to the end of his life and he says this, for I am ready to be poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved His appearing. That's promised to you and me. Could you say those words as well? What about Stephen? Over in Acts chapter 7 and verse 59, you remember Stephen indicted the entire nation, just as Peter did, for crucifying their Messiah, being a stiff-necked people. And it says that they ran at him. They gnashed at him with their teeth. It says in verse 59, and they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. You see, suffering has always been part of God's plan. How about James? You go to Acts chapter 12. It says, now about that time Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church, and then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Let's bring it into today. How about our brothers and sisters in Christ today? Well, in Africa, since 1985, approximately 2 million Christians have perished in Africa's largest country at the hands of the Muslim government. Over in Indonesia, in 10 years, more than 500 churches have been destroyed by radical Muslim mobs, killing numerous Christians. In Bangladesh, Christians are banned from using water wells, as Muslims believe a Christian's mouth will poison the water. Pastors are attacked for evangelizing Muslims and discipling those that come to Christ. And the other day I found an article that said, Christian beaten for loving Jesus. 10-year-old Matthew waited by the one-room glass house that he shares with his parents, brother, sister, and his dog, Kalu. Soon his father would return from the market where he earns his living. Matthew and his family used to be Muslims, but now they are Christians. Matthew attends a Christian school. Matthew's parents are glad that he's going to school, like the majority of adults in Bangladesh. They can't read, but they love God and His Word. And so Matthew and his sister read the Bible to their parents. But the imam attacks Abdul. As his son waited for him, Abdul started home. But on this day, Abdul was stopped by the Muslim leader. He had a big stick and he accused him of loving Jesus, and he beat him on the head and on his back with the sticks. This is a very recent story. Take the other things that are going on. How about India? There are two states there where pastors and priests have been beaten and killed, nuns harassed and raped. and other violence instigated against Christians. Pakistan. Christians in Pakistan are harassed through false charges under Law 295C, blaspheming Muhammad, which carries a death penalty for those convicted. In Sudan, they have been burned out of their homes and villages. Women are raped. Their children taken from them to be sold as slaves. Men are brutally beaten, all for refusing to bend their knee to Islam. To give you an extra one before we look at the United States, I picked up an article about China. 12 Christians sentenced to prison labor in China. China sentenced a dozen Christians to re-education through labor nearly a month after arresting the group for holding unregistered services. What about the United States? Is there any persecution going on here? On June 19, 2000, the U.S. Supreme Court ruled that public schools cannot allow students to lead in prayer at high school football games. On April 17, 2001, here in Portage, Wisconsin, the city agrees to pay damages to a missionary who was arrested for lawfully preaching in a public park. And here less than 2 months ago, May 31, 2001, in Casadega, Florida, Pastor John Ferrero of the Dunamis Community and Outreach Ministries filed a federal lawsuit in Orlando, Florida, after he and his church were denied the right to locate in Casadega, Florida. Dunamis currently meets in a storefront church in Lake Helen, Florida, but has purchased a piece of property less than a mile from the unincorporated town of Casadega. See, persecution is going on all around us, and this is the kind of stuff you won't find in the news. The church does suffer today. In November, on November the 4th, it will be the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. And though I thank the Lord that we seek to recognize one day out of all the year to focus in on the suffering of the church and to pray for those who are suffering, but I believe we need to pray every day for our brothers and sisters that are suffering. And suffering that's going on in this country that you don't even hear about because the media is so biased that they're not going to tell you what's going on. Because they fear that if you knew that was going on, you would do something about it. That's why they seek to control you. But in the midst of all this, what does Jesus say to the persecuted church? I know your tribulation. I know it. I see it. Be faithful. Be faithful unto death. And then we see the reward there at the end of verse 10. And I will give you the crown of life. We don't work for an imperishable crown. We work for a crown that will never perish. And what will we do with that crown? We'll cast it at His feet. He is worthy. He says here, the crown of life. Warren Wiersbe said that this is the winner's crown, awarded at the annual athletic games. Smyrna was a key participant in the games, so this promise would be especially meaningful to the believers living there. You know that there are five crowns that are mentioned in the Bible. You have the incorruptible crown in 1 Corinthians 9:25. You have the crown of rejoicing in 1 Thessalonians 2:19. You have the crown of righteousness in 2 Timothy 4:8. You have the crown of glory in 1 Peter 5:4. And then you have the crown of life in James 1:12. So the reward is the crown of life. But you know there's something else here that's a reward. It's in verse 11. Right after he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What's he say? He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. What is the second death? Well, turn with me over to Revelation chapter 20. And Revelation chapter 20 and verse 14 defines before us what is the second death. He says, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Who is going to be a part of that second death? Look at Revelation 21 and verse 8. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the what? The second death. That's the death that people need to fear. If you're here today and you've heard all that you have heard, and you're not willing to count the cost to follow Christ, you're not worthy of Christ, and there awaits for you an ultimate judgment. And where is that ultimate judgment? It is the second death, the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. This is a warning. It's a warning. It's a warning to those who don't know Christ, but it's also a comfort to those who do. Because the comfort is found there that you will not be hurt by the second death. Because you have surrendered your life to Him as Lord and Master. You know what the greatest fear is for people? Is those who come to church week after week and hear the truth and ignore it and reject it. They walk out of here thinking everything is okay. And God is saying, I gave you that one more chance you've been wanting. I give it to you. I gave it to you today. I didn't promise it to you, but because you're living right now, because I didn't require your life today, I've given you that chance. That chance to not be hurt by the second death. How can we escape the second death? Repent from your sin. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ as your only means of salvation. Trust in His resurrection. Confess Him as Lord. Agree with what God says about His Son, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. And Paul says there, you shall be saved. Sounds simple, doesn't it? But it's not. You've got to be willing to count the cost. You've got to be willing to be stripped of your self-righteousness and your selfishness. You've got to be willing to enter the narrow gate. You've got to be willing to search for the right way. And if you search for God with all your heart, the Bible says you'll find Him. The problem is today, folks, nobody's searching. And it's because of our depravity and our wickedness that we can't truly search for Him. But if you bend yourself in any point in that direction, He will accommodate you. He will give you what you need to hear and what you need to have to receive Him. But are you willing to come to Him? There were the Jews that heard Jesus preach that day, and He told them, "You're not willing to come to Me that you might have life." So I ask you today, are you part of the suffering church? Are you willing to suffer for Christ? Are you willing to count the cost? Are you willing to lay down your life for Him who laid down His life for you? Are you willing to follow Him no matter what? Because see, that's what matters. Not big buildings, not churches packed full of people, not people walking aisles and signing cards and getting baptized and going through all the motions. What really matters is where are you going to spend eternity? Because all this stuff right here will pass away. But what really matters is your eternal destiny. Where are you at today? You sit here, you listen. Are you willing to examine yourselves to see whether you be in the faith? You say, "Brother Steve, I made a commitment to Christ years ago, but does your life match that commitment you made? Are you growing in Christ? Are you in God's Word? Do you desire the things of God? If you don't desire the things of God and you shout the Word of God throughout the week, I would question that commitment. That's not a commitment." Just because you've been members of a church for a long time, that doesn't make you born again. What did He say of this group of people here? Those who say they are Jews and are not, but they are of the synagogue of Satan. They thought they were okay. They thought they knew God. They're there worshiping in the synagogue week after week. Jesus says it's a synagogue of Satan. They're pagans. They don't know Me. Though they seek to honor Me with their lips, but they deny Me with their heart. And that is true of us today. There are people here today, and many of you are in this room today, that seek to honor Jesus with your lips, but you deny Him in your heart. You seek to honor Him by what you show us here, but when you're away from here, you don't live for Him.
That's what you need to examine. Because if your life does not match your profession, you're lost. I don't care what you say. Let's let the Scripture speak against you. Because it will speak against you in that day when your works are tried before God. Where are you at today? Are you willing to confess Him as Lord? Are you willing to give your life to Him? Are you willing to say, yes, I gave my life to Him many years ago, but maybe I've been lax in my commitment. But I want to surrender my life to Him. I want all that He is. I want to give my life all to Him. Are you willing to do that? If you're not willing to do that, Jesus said, you can't be my disciple. Because that's what it demands. Why do I live my life the way I live? Why am I consumed with the things of God all the time? Because that's what it demands. It demands it not just from me or the staff. It demands it from all of us. That same commitment. I'm not to be the most committed person in the church. We're all to share that same commitment. So examine yourself today. Stand with me and let's pray. Father, we hear Your words today. I pray that we will hear them, though, in such a way that it will cause us to turn to You. It will cause us to examine ourselves. It will cause us to repent of our sin. Lord Jesus, don't let anyone leave this place this morning without having truly examined their heart before You. Speak to Biltmore Baptist Church today, Father. Speak to every person in this room, Lord God. The most important commitment of all of our life is that which involves salvation. And what is so damaging to us is to think that we're saved and we might not be. We're self-deceived. And You give so many warnings in the Word to recognize that in our life. But if we're not opening the Word, how can we see the warning? And therefore, if we're not opening the Word, therefore we're not even hearing the warnings either when they're given to us. God, speak to every heart today. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.